The reading of Scripture this morning is from Revelation chapter 21, the book of Revelation chapter 21. Normally on Resurrection Sunday, I preach a historical account of the resurrection in the morning and then an implication of the resurrection in the evening. Because I'm only here once today, and because Reverend Engelsma is preaching on a historical narrative passage this evening, I preach on an implication of the resurrection this morning. That implication being the new heavens and new earth, Revelation chapter 21. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away." And he that sat upon the throne said, "Behold, I make all things new." And he said unto me, "Write, for these words are true and faithful." And he said unto me, "It is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. He that overcometh shall inherit all things. I will be his God, he shall be my son. But the fearful and the unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers, sorcerers and idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. And there came unto me one of the seven angels which had the seven vials, full of the seven last plagues, and talked with me, saying, 'Come hither, I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife.' And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. And her light was like unto a stone most precious, even like a jasper stone, clear as crystal, and had a wall great and high, and had 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and names written thereon, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. On the east 3 gates, on the north 3 gates, on the south 3 gates, and on the west 3 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and in them the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. He that talked with me had a golden reed to measure the city, and the gates thereof, and the wall thereof. And the city lieth four square, and the length is large as the breadth. And he measured the city with the reed 12,000 furlongs. The length and the breadth and the height of it are equal. And he measured the wall thereof 144 cubits, according to the measure of a man, that is, of the angel. And the building of the wall of it was as jasper, and the city was pure gold, like unto clear glass. And the foundations of the wall of the city were garnished with all manner of precious stones. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, the fourth emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth sardius, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth a topaz, the tenth a chrysoprasus, the 11th a jacinth, and the 12th an amethyst. And the 12th gate, 12 gates were 12 pearls. Every several gate was of one pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold, as it were transparent glass. And I saw no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. And the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon, to shine in it, for the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. And the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it, and the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honor into it. And the gates of it shall not be shut at all by day, for there shall be no night there. And they shall bring the glory and honor of the nations into it, and there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life." At that point we read God's holy word this morning. The text is the first 5 verses of Revelation chapter 21. "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And he that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. Beloved of God, as you know, the Bible is an astounding book. A book authored by the Holy Spirit himself. A book that ends gloriously. It's one thing, people of God, to have a book that is written by a man that, when you get to the end of it, leaves no loose ends. A book that takes the themes that the author had discussed throughout the book and then ties them all up, brings them to their conclusion at the end of the book. But it's quite another thing to have a book, the subject of which is the history of the entire universe from beginning to end, an end that has not even happened yet, and to write in that history of the universe beginning to end, the history of God's great redemptive purposes throughout that history, and to have that all come together at the end. And then to also have, in fact, the history of the world follow what is written in that book all the way to the end. And then, in addition to that, to use 40 different men to write the words of this book. 40 different men writing over the course of 1,500 years, writing 66 separate books that come together as one, writing in three different languages, Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek, writing it from three different continents on the earth, and all together writing about that one story of God's covenant dealings with his people in the history of the universe, and then to have that all end with all of its doctrines and themes all wrapped up, brought to their ultimate conclusion, and then have the history of the world follow what is written. Such a book can only be divine. Such a book is the Holy Scriptures. Such an ending ties history of the world and all the themes and doctrines together at the end is given to us in this last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, and in particular, our text for this morning. The last part of the previous chapter, Revelation 20, has tied up the loose ends regarding those who are against God and his purposes. And I saw, Revelation 20, verse 12, the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works. And then verse 15, and whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. That chapter wraps up things from a negative point of view. And now in chapters 21 and 22, positive purpose of God with his universe and its history and his people is brought to its ultimate conclusion and fruition. And here, such biblical doctrines and themes as the purpose of the creation God made in the beginning, God's holy city, the divine marriage between God and his people in Christ, the tabernacle and temple of God's dwelling, the purpose of evil, prospect of the future for the elect people of God, the destiny of suffering and death, the faithfulness of God to his covenant. Those are all brought to completion and tied up here in Revelation 22, and in particular our text, where God declares, "Behold, I make all things new." Such an ending, the book itself tells us, is brought about by the power of the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ that occurred outside of Jerusalem 2,000 years ago that we celebrate on this day. In Revelation chapter 5, it is this living, resurrected Christ who is the one who opens the seals of the counsel of God, bringing all things to this glorious end. In John 19, this end is the end that this Christ has earned when he cried, "It is finished." This is the end that he himself began to experience in his own soul when he died, as we observed Good Friday evening. And then this is the end that he experienced in his body in his resurrection from the dead 3 days later. This is what he brings to pass, having himself partaken of this end already. All things new, but all things new after him who is made new on the third day. That's what we examine this morning under the theme, all things new. Let's notice first the meaning, second, the highest life, and third, let's notice God says, "Write, John." All things new, meaning the highest life. John is to write this. Beloved of God, the heaven that Jesus experienced in his soul when he commended his spirit to his Father was glorious. The heaven that Jesus experienced in his body and soul when he was resurrected from the dead 3 days later and then ascended into heaven is even more glorious for him. But none will be so glorious for him or for us as when the history of this world is complete and God makes all things new. For when that happens, as a result of what was finished on Calvary, God will apply Christ's own resurrection life to everything that Jesus represents as head. And everything that he represents as head is going to be refashioned after his glorious resurrected self. That is the new of, "Behold, I make all things new." What's new is that it is now after him. And the all things of, "Behold, I make all things new," is everything that he represents. That includes the creation. At the end, the very creation will be made new after him, after his life. Verse 1, "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and first earth were passed away." New earth refers to everything that we know about this earthly creation. New heaven refers, first of all, to the sky, to the universe, and celestial bodies, but also to the heaven of God, his special presence. To make all of that new after his glorious resurrection life does not mean that God will start from scratch. He made Jesus' resurrection body new out of Jesus' same body that he received from Mary, out of his old body. So too, he makes all the creation new out of the old creation. The word for new here in the Greek language is not the regular word for new in the New Testament. It's a word that doesn't require annihilation. It doesn't require starting from scratch. It's a word that means superior. "Behold, I make all things superior to what they were before." He's still working with the old heaven and the old earth, but he's transforming it. He's lifting it to something greater than it was before. How does he do that? First of all, 2 Peter 3 verse 10 tells us that when Christ returns, God is going to bring with him a judgment of fire that will burn everything in this universe down to its basic elements. 2 Peter 3 verse 10, the heavens shall pass away. That too doesn't mean, that word pass away doesn't mean annihilated either. With a great noise, and the elements shall melt with a fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. It will all be burned back down to its basic elements. And then out of that mix of matter, basic matter that remains, God is going to refashion the new heavens and new earth after Christ. So that it's similar to the beginning. He's really going back to the beginning. In the beginning, God made a mass of matter, all the matter he would use in his creation, in a chaotic form, out of nothing. And then in the rest of the creation week, he took that matter and formed it, organized it, into the creation that he would have it to be. Well, at the end, God is going to burn everything and return it back to that original mix of matter, and then he's going to, out of that mix of matter, recreate it into everything he wants it to be once again. Only this time, it's going to be reformed according to the new resurrection life of its new head, our Lord Jesus Christ. When God created the world the first time, he created it with an original representative head, Adam. And when God created the world the first time, he made the world to match its head, Adam. God made a dust world, a dust creation, because he made the head of that dust world a dust creature. The king and his kingdom were coordinate. They matched. They were united in their substance. And then because Adam was dust king of this dust creation, whatever way the dust king went, the dust creation went along with him. The curse that Adam brought upon himself in his fall into sin, he also brought upon the dust world that he represented. God, in his sovereign plan and purpose, is determined not to leave this creation in that state, just as he will not leave his elect in that state. He sends a new head, the true head, who always was to be the true head, Jesus Christ, who is the representative head not only of his elect, but of the entire creation as well. And since the new head rises with a glorious heavenly body, the creation that he represents will also rise after him in that glorious heavenly existence. The king and his kingdom will again match, be coordinate. As the king goes, the kingdom goes. They'll be united in their material substance. So that not only will our bodies be changed to be like to the body of our head, Jesus Christ, but the whole creation will be changed to reflect the life that is now in the body of its head, Jesus Christ. Just like our head must first die and then be lifted up into that glorious heavenly life, and us after him must first die and then be lifted up into that glorious heavenly life, so too the creation itself must first die and then be lifted up into that glorious heavenly life. It will burn down, it will die, and then will be raised, resurrected into new life, his life. And that new life, resurrection life, will be infused now into all the cosmos as God refashions it again. When that happens, three things will be different about this new creation. First, it will be spiritual after Christ's resurrected body, which is spiritual. Spiritual does not mean immaterial. Christ's body was and still is material. There is still a physicality to it. But spiritual as it is material, whatever that's like, so too the new heavens and new earth. Second, that new heavens and new earth shall have no more effects of the curse upon it. For there are no more effects of the curse upon the resurrected body of Jesus Christ. There will be no more thorn. There will be no more thistle. There will be no more tornado or earthquake. There will be no creation that is now working against us as we labor by the sweat of our brow. But instead, the creation itself will flow with us, go for us, and our labor in it will be only joy. The former things are passed away. And third, this new heavens and new earth will be new, and that it is united, all creation will be united to the heaven of God, and the creation and heaven of God will join as one. All things united in their head, our Lord Jesus Christ, a new heaven and a new earth joined together. Right now, the heaven of God and the earth, the creation, are separate. Adam was created only head of this cosmos, not head of the heaven of God. But Christ, the new head, is both God and man together. And as such, he is head both of the heaven of God and of the earth of men. And when he fashions it again after himself, it will all be united into one glorious heavenly existence, for he is head of all of it, and all of it will come together under him. The earth will be heavenly as he is heavenly, and as heaven is heavenly. There will be no reason anymore to keep heaven and earth separate. They will be one in substance, one in purpose, under their glorious head Christ forever and ever. Colossians 1, 19 and 20. For it pleased the Father that in him that is in Christ should all fullness dwell, and having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. So that you see, this new heaven and new earth is not only superior in its comparison to what we experience now after the fall, but it is lifted higher. It's superior even to the original creation. It's lifted higher than ever it was. All things united in the application of Christ's resurrection life to all of it forever. And upon that superior new heaven and new earth will dwell the people of Jehovah God, the new human race, called here the new Jerusalem. After the new heaven and new earth are created in verse 1, verse 2, and I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. You see the parallel back to the beginning again, don't you? In Genesis 1, God creates the place first, the creation first, and then having finished that, he places the human race into that creation. Here too, when he makes all things new, he refashions the place first, prepares it, and then places the new human race into it, the church into it. That's what the new Jerusalem is in this text. It is the church. It is the elect from every age and every place, now glorified in Jesus Christ, fit for glorious life in this glorious place. The church is called Jerusalem here in the text. Jerusalem is always a symbol for the church. First of all, Jerusalem was a symbol for the church of the Old Testament. That actual city in Palestine, in the land of Canaan, capital of the land of Canaan, was the city of God, a representation of the church. Psalm 87, verses 2 and 3. The Lord loveth the gates of Zion. Zion is the mountain upon which Jerusalem was built. Jerusalem is often called Zion. So the Lord loveth the gates of Jerusalem more than all the dwellings of Jacob. Glorious things are spoken of thee, Jerusalem, O city of God. It's the city of God. It's a city. The city is a structured social community. The people in a city live in close connection and fellowship to one another. They're close to one another as opposed to people in the country sometimes where there is a great distance geographically between people. A city, at least in the Bible times, was a commonwealth. It was a place that was ruled by a king or by a lord. That king gave his law to the city. He governed that city and he protected that city. And under the rule, the people in that city had a specific place, a specific calling. They fit in that city, a specific job to do, so that the whole society was fit together and run as a whole under the king. Well, Jerusalem is the city of God. God is the king of that city. God rules there. And God's people live in that city in close communion with one another. God's people had their place there. They had their position where they functioned in that city with respect to the whole. God himself actually dwelled as king in that city, in the temple, in the most holy place. And there was fellowship and communion between the king and the people. God the king granted blessings upon the community. He ruled that city, gave that city his perfect law. He protected that city from its enemies. Jerusalem was the city of God. But that Jerusalem in the Old Testament was the old Jerusalem, not the new Jerusalem. It was imperfect. God's presence in that city was confined to that temple, to that room. He didn't come out and dwell amongst the whole city. Their relationship to God was somewhat external. He was there, but he was not in them and among them in the highest possible way. Sin affected everything that they did in that city. And there were people in that city who weren't even God's people. With the coming of Christ, that old city passed away. And a greater Jerusalem, greater city of God, came to be the church. Jerusalem was destroyed in 70 AD, no longer to be the city of God. The temple was thrown down, all the shadows and all the types destroyed in God's providence to make way for a greater city of God, the church. True instituted churches are now the city of God. God expands his city out of the brick and mortar of that particular place in Canaan to wherever the church is in truth on the earth. And it's better. No longer does God dwell among his people shut up in a room. But now in that church, he dwells in them, in their hearts, by his Spirit. He reigns over them as king in that city, ruling them by his word and by his Spirit from the inside in their hearts. He protects them from their enemies by his rule of word and Spirit. There's fellowship in that city, the church. Fellowship with one another. Each has their place amongst the whole. And they dwell with one another and God with them. But though this New Testament city of God, the church, is an advance, a great advance over that old Jerusalem, that old city of God. Even this New Testament city, the church, is still not the new Jerusalem. It's a better version of the old Jerusalem, a higher version, but it's still not the ideal, the city of God perfected. It's not because, first of all, just as in the old Jerusalem, so too in the church. There's not only God's people. The church on earth includes unbelieving and hypocrites who have come in with the elect in the line of generations. It includes unbelieving and hypocrites who come in from the outside with the elect. In addition, in the church, just like in the old Jerusalem, though God now has come out of that room and dwells in them by his Spirit, he's not the only thing dwelling in them. They still have that old man in there. They still have sin that dwells in them. Therefore, their union with him and fellowship with him is not full. He does not dwell with them as fully as possibly can be. He does not rule them in that sense fully. They don't experience even their proper place fully. Sin affects all their life in the city of God. The new Jerusalem. And hence, the real and true and ultimate city of God is in heaven. It's the church triumphant. And now in our text, all of that church triumphant, all of the elect fully together with no unbelievers, no hypocrites mixed in, and all the elect who now have their God fully dwelling in them by his Spirit. No old man of sin anymore. That nature's gone. No other rule over them besides his perfect rule in their hearts. His law perfectly governing every thought, every desire, every motive. His rule perfectly protecting them from all enemies. Their place and their position in that city. Fully perfected and attained. They know that this is what I was created for and how I function amongst the whole. No sin keeps them back from fully carrying out their calling or affects their life in relationship with him or with each other. That is the new Jerusalem. The company of the elect under the rule of God perfected. And that is the new Jerusalem of the text. The Jerusalem which is above is free, which is the mother of us all, Galatians 4 verse 26 says. This is the true new Jerusalem that God's people have always looked forward to. And he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God, Hebrews 11, verse 10. It's called a city then, you see, not because it's a literal city, but because it's a commonwealth over which God rules. There's structure in this fellowship. They function together as a community. And it's called the bride, the Lamb's wife, because all the elect together make up that completed bride of Jesus Christ. And he is the source of his bride perfected. Just as the new heavens and new earth are new, what's new about them is that they're refashioned after him, so too the new Jerusalem is new. What's new about it is that it's God's people fully refashioned after him. His life fully in the church triumphant. Fully in the church making her triumphant. She is adorned, the text says, as a bride ready for her husband. She's adorned with his perfection. That's what she's adorned with. Her white robes, her white dress as she, as it were, comes down the aisle, coming down from heaven to him, are the white robes of his own righteousness. And since she is fully new after his life, and the creation is fully new after his life, all things are ready. It's ready to be her dwelling place with him. She comes down out of heaven, and the entirety of the new heavens and new earth is her home. The meek shall inherit the earth, Christ said. And here, the whole creation, the whole earth, all things, are her home with him under the rule of God and with his fellowship. For there, according to the text, God shall fully dwell with him. Verse 3. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. And he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. Creation, church, God, all together in perfection. Tabernacle of God is with men. tabernacle, of course, beloved, and then later the temple, was the place for fellowship of God with his people. The people could come as close to God as they could come in the tabernacle. But of course, in the old tabernacle, there were always barriers, weren't there? There was the veil separating the holy place from the most holy place. There was the other veil separating the whole tent from the courtyard. And then there was the curtain around making the courtyard, separating the whole structure from the camp of Israel. There was separation there. Now, in the new heavens and new earth, the idea is here in verse 3 that the tabernacle of God is not a separate building anymore. It's not a separate place. There's no separate room for God to dwell in. But the whole thing is his tabernacle. The whole thing is the most holy place. So that the city, the church, the elect, is as extensive as the new heavens and new earth. And the tabernacle of God is as extensive as the new heavens and new earth. It's all together. There's no limitations anymore. There's no barriers any longer. That too is what makes it a better Jerusalem. As we said, in the Jerusalem of the Old Testament, God dwelt with them. But it was so limited. He was in that building, in that room. He did not fill the city. He did not fill the people with his presence. In the church, there is advance in that. He comes out and dwells with his people in their heart. But it's still not full. There are people in the city who don't have him dwelling in them at all. And still sin dwells in his people. But now in the new heavens and new earth, in the city of God, in the tabernacle, all three are identical. All three are coextensive. Everywhere on earth is the most holy place. And all the people of God there are filled fully with his presence. God has come out and he has filled all things with himself. On the veil of the temple was a rent on Good Friday. Not only indicated, now we can go into him. Now we have access to him without an earthly high priest. It did indicate that, but it not only indicated that. It also indicated that God is going to come out to us and make the entire new creation his holy place. This too is grounded in our resurrected Christ. God cannot dwell with sin. He cannot dwell amongst sin and what's cursed. But Christ, in his resurrection life, is able and does and now has made all things new. The creation is glorious, removed of all curse. The elect are glorious, removed of all curse. They are all perfect as God himself is perfect. And that's what allows God to come down now and to dwell in the whole thing and fill himself with his presence. Now we can have that bond of love with him fully. There's nothing to affect it, nothing to hold him back from us. This is the full blessedness of the life of heaven, beloved. This is the heart of the bliss of the final state for you and for me. We will have him fully with us, and he will have us fully with him. We will have no more sin, no more shame. We will be free of all of that, and we'll be free with him. We won't have to worry about opening our mouths and saying something that offends him in his presence. It won't be able to happen anymore. Full love and fellowship. Father with us fully, in love perfected. The whole of the new heavens and new earth, our place with which to fellowship with him and serve him perfectly forever. And nothing shall ever spoil the delight of this life fellowship we share with him forever. A positive aspect of this highest life in the text is that the tabernacle of God is with men in verse 3. And then verse 4 goes on to say, and this is what won't be there. God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. No death shall come back in and ruin it. And because no death, neither sorrow or pain or crying, isn't all sorrow and pain and crying, ultimately at the end of the day, the effect of death or death's consequences? Once there, death will be swallowed up in victory fully. Death in all of its place, all of its effects will have no place in this state of absolute bliss. Think about how many things make us sorrow and cry and hurt and pain. How much death has a hold of our life. All this life, we are in the valley of death's shadow. Affects everything from work life to family life to church life. Friendships, all relationships, to the very health or lack thereof of our body. There is sorrow upon sorrow. How beautiful. God will wipe away every tear from your eye. Of course, I would be fine if it said Jesus would wipe away every tear from your eye, but I love the fact that it says God will. God is pictured here as Heavenly Father of His children, bends down to wipe every individual tear, every individual elect child of God away. Every hurt is removed. As He wraps them in an embrace that embraces now everything, the whole creation, and all of His own. Sometimes, beloved, in error, we can begin to think that God is kind of the mean one, and Jesus is the one who really loves us, and Jesus comes to make God love us. Remember, the triune God is the one who sends Jesus out of love for us in order that He might be the Father in this verse, who, as it were, bends down and wipes away every tear from the eyes of His children whom He loves. We have tears for Him to wipe away, many. And yes, the pains are deep, so, so deep sometimes. Job-like trials for some of God's people in this life, in their bodies, but also in their souls, in their minds, and in their hearts. Longings, deep longings for things to go a different way. Hurts that cut so deep that, along with Asaph, we make our bed a pool with our tears. Hurts that we say, I don't think even time can heal this. As long as I live here, I don't think this will ever go away. Your God, beloved, has every single tear you've ever cried, every hurt in a bottle, Psalm 58 says. He knows every single one, its cause, its source, and what it did. Every individual hurt. And He will restore to His people on this day 100-fold for each one. This is the life to come. You will see, beloved, you will see. Father Himself will wipe away your tears and they will never return. They will not hold you down from the joy of this life. What He has in store for us, eye hath not seen, nor hath ear heard. What we know and experience in our best moments here, the joys of the people of God, we will have fully without any sin to trouble us. And that's all there will ever be. Instead of crying, there will be shouts of gladness and praise and adoration that never cease. Instead of sorrow, there will ever be delight. There will be no more longing. You won't be able to long anymore. For every desire you have, every single one of which will be pure, will be fully, fully satisfied. There will be full prosperity and well-being in heart, mind, body, and soul forever and ever and ever. For the former things are passed away. The former things, beloved, are life under the curse, life as it is now. The curse that Christ Himself took upon Himself on that day, and in principle extinguished for us, so that when the time is right, it might be rolled back and removed forever off of all things and off of us. No tears is Christ's work to former things passing away is Christ's work to. But you see, those former things are necessary right now. Even though it's extinguished it in principle, it's not rolled back until then. The curse is necessary right now. Those former things are needed. We need life under the curse. It's part of what God uses to gather His elect to Himself and to sanctify them in a way that they could not be sanctified without this. He uses pain and sorrow and crying for a brief moment. But in that day, fully glorified, all of that won't be necessary anymore. And those former things will pass away. The curse will be rolled up and completely lifted, never to return, ever, ever, forever. And there will be no possibility of another fall again to ruin it all. Everything's gone. Death and hell and sin and the evil one are banished in the lake of fire, verse 8 tells us in Revelation 21. And besides, verse 1 tells us there's no more sea. There's no more sea. The sea in the book of Revelation refers to the wicked nations. In Revelation 13, the beast of the Antichrist comes up out of the sea of the nations. That's the sea. The wicked will not be able to ruin this place anymore in bliss, and we don't have any wickedness in us anymore to ruin it. It will continue forever. You're never going to think, maybe only a few days left of this. You're never going to think, well, one day I'm going to get old and die, and this will be finished. You'll never worry. One day it's possible that all of this come crashing down. I better appreciate it now while it lasts forever. And ever and ever. Doesn't that encourage you this morning? That's why, even though He didn't have to, and even though it's future, God says, John, write it down. Write it. And He said unto me, write. One of the most glorious phrases of this text. Don't let it pass you by. My people need to know this now, John. Even my people 2,000 years from now, with all of their advanced technology and all of their advanced medical abilities, they still need this. This is their comfort. This is their source of hope in life and in death. And they need hope, John. They need to anticipate this in their dark hour. They need to know that this is what I have waiting for them. This will allow them to serve me still. This will allow them to know my love for them. When my way of love, my path of love for them includes their hurt and their pain, they'll believe my love from this, especially John. This will allow them to fight their sins, to keep in the battle, and to not give up. Write it down. Write down how I'm going to tie everything together in the end, John, as the consummation of all things. Show them, John, that I am faithful. Write For these words are true and faithful. This will show them I am faithful to every promise I've ever made to them, every prophecy I've ever given to them, every word I've ever written. This is my covenant fulfilled, John. Show it to them as my faithfulness. Did you know that if we put everything in this text together, it adds up to the fulfillment of everything God tells us about his covenant? This text ties up every promise, every prophecy, every type, every shadow, every beginning that we begin to feel already and know already now of his covenant. You may remember God's covenant this way. God's covenant is a bond with a body in an abode. A bond with a body in an abode. The very heart of God's covenant is a bond of fellowship, a bond that he establishes with a body, a particular people, his elect, and a bond that he establishes with that body, always as a bond that they will experience with him in an abode, a place. That was God's covenant before the fall. God in a bond of fellowship with the body of Adam and Eve in the abode of paradise. That was the covenant in the Old Testament. The bond of fellowship that God had with his elect body, Israel, in an abode of Canaan. That is the covenant in the New Testament. God in a bond of fellowship with the body of his elect people in the abode of the church. And now in this text, God shows, I bring this all to fruition. I bring it to consummation. To its highest fulfillment. My tabernacle will be with you. This bond of fellowship with the full body of the elect, the new Jerusalem, in the final abode of the new heavens and new earth. Write it down, John, so they see that I am faithful to my covenant. And write it down, John, because it's true. Write, for these words are true. And faithful. It's not a dream. It's not a fantasy. It's not something that I set before them just to keep them going, but everybody knows it's not real. It's true. I, the sovereign king, will accomplish it. And he that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. It's true because it's not dependent upon you. You people here don't bring in this reality. You don't transform the world that's under the curse to this state, redeem the culture until eventually it arrives at this. It doesn't come about by joining with the world, by the bond of some supposed common grace to throw off the curse and enter into this utopia. It's not Babel reaching up to heaven. It's the new heaven coming down to earth. It's true. Because I, the sovereign king, will accomplish it. I make all things new. I am Alpha, the beginning, and I am Omega, the ending. And I who created all things and who gathered my church by my sovereign power in the middle of all things will usher in this perfect state of bliss at the end of all things. It's already accomplished in principle. My son cried, didn't you hear him? It is finished. The covenant has its ground. Write it down, John, for them. I am their father. They are my children. Must know that I love them and that for them this is what I have in store. Amen. Let's pray. Father, what glorious things are spoken. Our minds and hearts can hardly wrap themselves around it. We thank thee, Father, for telling us of it now. It strengthens us and encourages us while we are yet in the valley of the shadow of death. life, and that more abundantly is our hope. Forgive our sins. Press us close to thy side. In Jesus' name, amen.